spiritual life, and then that relationship with God, which only those who know the Lord have the great honor of having. And of course, it's in that relationship that the Holy Spirit produces peace within our hearts and the joy within our life. We're reading from John chapter 1, and we'll read the first four verses and then verse 14 as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A few times we've done sermons just to kind of get a picture or a view of Christ. I call it a portrait of Christ. And if you know anything about art, artists don't just slap things on a canvas and call it art. They have a purpose. They're telling you something by that which they draw. And then, of course, they put the details in to help you see whatever it is they're trying to communicate to you. And, of course, a lot of what goes on today, I don't think would pass the definition for art, people just smearing things on and calling it art. But if you look at the real masterpieces, those classics that's been around for centuries, most of them now worth quite a few million dollars each, you realize that each one told a specific story, and of course within that was many things that were distinguishing of the characters or the setting. And of course the same is true when we look at that which has been written. Those who write stories, histories, or whatever, they too are communicating and trying to help you get a picture in your imagination, in your mind, that helps you understand and know better the subject, the person, whatever it is that they're writing about, which they want to communicate unto you. And as we live our life, when we hear the words, they depict something in our mind. If we say watermelon, most of us immediately in our mind get a picture of what a watermelon looks like, inside and out. And if you like watermelon, you also get a picture of something that's tasty. And we do the same whatever we mention. The word fire, we think about a fire that's warm and cozy, or we think about a fire that's raging and devouring. But we understand when we use that word and talk about those things, when we use words, they are pictures that help us in our mind to understand and know things. And of course, it's by words that we communicate our feelings, our desires, our wants, our needs. And of course, they help us communicate. Without words, you couldn't communicate. I've learned that even some of the tribes that are way back from civilization, even their grunts and groans and clicking and whatever actually represent some word. And that word then has a meaning. And of course, that's the only way we communicate. So when we hear words or when we talk about words, we realize we're talking about that which enables us to picture things, to understand things, and to communicate with each other. When we talk about Jesus Christ, all of us have a mental picture immediately of who He is, of His personality, His character, of His works, of His abilities, and what we particularly think of Him. Most people, of course, base that knowledge or that picture on what they've read by someone or what they've heard, and they never have done a whole lot of digging into the Word of God, which is the only source that gives you the true picture of Christ. If you listen to a lot of the, even the evangelical preachers today, they depict a Christ that you don't find in the Scriptures. They have tried to redefine Him and adjust Him to modern thinking. They want Him to be, using their term, politically correct. So they've tried to rethink Him. In the past 10 or 20 years, there's been all kinds of Jesus conferences and rethinking and re-imaging conferences. And what they're trying to do is adjust God and Christ and the Bible to our time. You know, they want to bring it up to date. You hear them talk about, well, we got to bring it up to date. And what they're saying is they want to adjust Him so that He fits in. He doesn't seem like an oddball. And of course, if you take the Christ that they come up with, again, there's hardly any resemblance to the one that they have portrayed. and the one that the Bible depicts for us. I encourage you, make sure you go to the Scripture if you're going to learn about Christ. The student of the Word has the great honor of actually knowing Christ, being able to see Him truthfully as He really is, for who He really is. And of course, those that only listen to somebody else's bias or their particular spin on Christ, that's all they're ever going to know of Him. Those that are not saved, those that don't have spiritual life, definitely don't have the spiritual capacity to really understand and comprehend the truths about Christ. Therefore, they're going to always be limited. That's why a lot of people, the Bible's boring to them. Church is boring. There's no spiritual life there, so there's really nothing to draw them, nothing to cause them to have any desire for the things of God. But when you have spiritual life, then you're able to truly get into the Word of God and the Spirit, open your understanding, and then you get a true portrait of Jesus. And I want to tell you, when you begin to see Him for who He really is, what He really does, you can't help but love Him. You can't help but give yourself to Him, because He's God in human flesh, and He is the example. He is the hero that every person, of course, would like to be just like Him. So if you want a true portrait, here's where you'll get it, not anywhere else. And please, today, as you listen to a lot of these liberal and even some of the new evangelical preachers, be careful that you weigh what they say, because they're showing you a Christ that's not in the Bible. Christ was not a humanist. Christ was not a socialist. He wasn't a communist. He definitely wasn't a worldly, enjoying person like some of the latest ones are trying to say. He got married, had kids, fooled around, did this, smoked a little dope, drank a little liquor. They want him to be just a common man, and he wasn't. And the Bible definitely shows you that he's not. He never will be. He is God who became incarnate in human flesh, and of course that enabled him to be the Savior, the sacrifice. In the four Gospels, Matthew shows Jesus from the broad perspective as David's son, Jesus of Nazareth, who has the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, who is the king of the Jews. Everything that Matthew wrote focused around that and stemmed out from that. Mark did the same thing, except he wanted you to see Christ as that perfect servant of Jehovah. Luke wanted you to see him as a man, a perfect man. In every way that Luke shines the light upon the various deeds and parts of Christ's life on earth, he's wanting you to see here was the perfect man. Adam failed. Adam came short. Adam ended up going his own way. Jesus, on the other hand, stayed right in the will of God and followed the will and the word of God, fulfilling all the demands of God. So he was the perfect man. John, the gospel that we're in, showed Jesus as God, the Son. And everything that he works on is aimed at helping you understand, although he was in human flesh, he was always God. And as that perfect God-man, he could be the perfect sacrifice for sin, and he, of course, could make atonement for our sin. So when we take those pictures, put them together, merge them all, then you get a nice, full-blown portrait of Jesus Christ as God intended for us to see. When we talk about Christ, we're talking about that which reveals God to man. When you study Christ, as Jesus told the disciples himself, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you understand me, then you understand the Father, because I am the direct reflection or image of him. So what I do, what I say, is a reflection of what God does and what God says. Therefore, the Scripture refers to him as the living Word. Now, God has revealed himself in the written Word, which we have. He also revealed himself in the living Word. And when we talk about the Word that took on human flesh, that's what John is saying in this passage that we read today. Christ is the Word of God actually lived out in a personage. It took on a personality. The name, Jesus of Nazareth. Now again, when we talk about words, words can be spoken, they can be written, and of course when they're put together in a sentence, they take on meaning. And words can also be acted out. You can express something and never open your mouth by just your actions. And somebody, they play games sometimes like that. The people are trying to figure out what it is you're showing them by your actions. And we can draw pictures, and that means something. And of course, how do we define it? With words. This is what we're talking about. Words are powerful, they're very beneficial, and they can be very helpful, or they can be very damning, or they can be very hurting. It's according to how they're used, according to what the purpose is. So when we talk about the living Word, God became living. The Word of God, everything that God meant, everything that defines Him, everything that He would say, it was all revealed through the personage of Jesus Christ. That's why John here shows Him to be the incarnate Word. He is God living out the very thoughts, the very words of God. Now, when we look at the Word of God, it's the only thing which He exalted above His own name. Here in John 1, verse 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word. And there the word logos is the word that would actually have been used. It was the living Word in existence prior to any of the creation. Before there was any universe, the Word of God was living. The person, Jesus Christ, the person, God the Son, was living, and He and the Spirit and the Father, in essence in one personality, yet represented in three personalities, or three persons, these three being the Godhead that made everything. It was the living Word. When we look at the Word, God spoke everything into existence. And of course, He tells us, since Jesus is part of the Godhead, He too was very active in creation. Psalm 33 and 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. God did not go down and get Him a pottery wheel and get Him a test tube and fiddle around in order to make the world. There was nothing to fiddle with. There was nothing. God spoke the word, and then there was something. The universe came by the power of the word of God. When we go to Genesis 1, God assumes that you're going to accept the fact that He exists, that He is. So He starts right off, in the beginning, God did this. God said, let there be light. There was light. Just by His word, it came into existence out of nothing. When we study the history of Israel, and actually if you want to study everybody's existence in the Old Testament, God healed people through His word. He saved them by His word. In Psalm 107, the psalmist tells us that. He sent His word and healed them. He sent His word and saved them out of all their troubles. So we look at the power, we look at the magnitude of the word of God and just the power that's with the spoken word. It helps us understand then why John is showing us here that Jesus is actually the word of God living in human flesh. Now, to help us understand the Word, its power, and its purpose, God has given various names, and I just listed a few. There's a huge list of them. I didn't realize there was so many, or I'd forgotten over time, but I went back and pulled out one of my books that has all these things that represent the Word. It's amazing how many different ways God has represented His Word in human terms so we can understand it. Psalm 119 talks about the Word of God being a lamp, being a light. Here, John said the same thing. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's using that to represent the fact that light is what enables you to see or to understand. God gave us eyes. They're there, they're functioning, but they're absolutely worthless if you don't have light. No matter if you have 10-10 vision, if I put you in a totally dark place, I mean absolute, complete, total darkness, you can't see. You have to be a bat, okay? And bats don't see either. They go by, whatever you call it, radar. You can't see. Maybe you'd be like a horned owl or one of the big owls you could see at night. You can't do it as a human because God designed us that way. You got to have light. And even the owl, I hope you realize that in our world, even at night, it's still light to a certain degree. It's just that we can't see too good at it. The owl sees well. You got to have light. That's the point I want to make. God's Word is like a light. It enables us to see God, His person, His character, His Word, His will, His ways. God's Word is like a light. It's like a sword. Ephesians 6, he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is something that can be used in warfare. It's something that can be used for various type of things, the knife being sharp, and you use it for a lot of reasons. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the Word being like a knife, a double-edged sword, that it can divide, it can cut, And I think today we'd probably use a surgeon and his scalpel, because we think about how precise that is when he does his cut with that thing. And he can go down inside, and of course now they even got the laser thing that they cut with. And it's so precision. They can take a tumor off of the brain and never touch the brain, because it's so precise. The Word of God is like that. It's so sharp and it's so precise that it can divide even asunder the soul and the spirit. He talks about the Word of God being like a hammer. You can take and literally just crush something, no matter how hard it is, and if there's anything that will ever touch a person's heart. And I tell people this constantly when they're worried about their kids or their loved ones that are so hard-hearted. And they say, well, maybe if I really got after them. Nope, that won't change them. Well, maybe if I just bent over backwards being good to them. Nope, that won't change them. You'd be good to them anyway, but that's not going to change the heart. It'll take the Word of God to break a hard heart. And if the Word of God is not empowered by the Spirit of God, then of course it's not going to work. But when it's empowered, it's like a hammer. It'll just work on that rock, that old hard, hard heart, and finally it'll break. And when it does, then the heart can be opened up to the things of God. It's like a fire. Jeremiah said, I got upset. I said, I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm just going to let the Word of God stay in my heart. And he said, it became like a fire in my soul. It was burning me. I couldn't contain it anymore. And finally, it just came out. It was like a fire. It just finally erupted. It talked about there in Jeremiah, again, chapter 23, his words like a fire. When I get the picture of the Word and all of the things that it will do, then it helps me understand more about Christ, because he's the living Word. Peter said that the Word is like milk for a baby. It'll nourish. It will feed the soul. And Paul, of course, tells us after a while we need to put aside the bottle and start eating real food, the solid stuff. Again, it goes back to the Word of God. I feed upon the Word. God valued his Word so much. That's the only thing that he magnified above his name. The psalmist tells us that in 138 of Psalms, that God has magnified his Word even above his name. God wants us to reverence, respect, to understand the power, the validity, the importance of his Word. It is that which is exalted above all else. We talk about the name Jesus. God has valued that name. Jesus is the earthly name of God the Son, the Messiah, the Christ. But the word Jesus, he didn't magnify the word Christ, the Anointed One. He didn't magnify the word Messiah. He didn't magnify the word Jehovah. All the others, he didn't magnify them. But he magnified Jesus, that name, above all other names. And whenever we're at the judgment, whenever we're in eternity future, and right now we should be practicing this also. When the name of Jesus is given out, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he is God, that he is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you envision, when you state from your heart, when you believe with your heart, Jesus is that representative name of God that God has highly exalted. So when we look at words, very important. The word Jesus is the important word. God has made it the most important name or title in all of human history. Now God has given us his Word first through the spoken word. Exodus 20, God spoke himself. If you remember the first round, the first meeting with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, God spoke to them, scared them to death. So they had a little parley with Moses, and they said, listen, you go talk to God, find out what he says, come back and tell us. We can't do this. We can't meet God like this. It's too fearful. It's too so wonderfully horrible. We can't stand it. So God spoke to Moses from them, but God actually spoke. He spake the word. And of course, there in Exodus 20, we know he gave the commandments. They were his word to the Israelites and to mankind. In 2 Peter, as Peter is telling those he's writing to in the epistle about the words that he's writing, he said, these aren't my words. These are not fables that we've made up. These are not our ideals or our faults. These are the things that we know because we were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Christ. And he says we were there when we heard God speak. This is what he said. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Peter said we actually heard those words from heaven. We heard God speak. So some were privileged to actually hear the voice of God. They didn't see anybody, but they heard the voice. But for the most part, the Old Testament was written as God spoke to prophets through visions, through angels. But God gave them his word, and then they penned that down. And that's what Peter tells us there in 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It wasn't just somebody telling stories around the fireside. It wasn't just somebody saying, oh, that's interesting, I need to write that down. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to pen down that which God would have conserved for us today, reserved, protected, and we have it today in our language because God has made that possible. Hebrews 1 says, God spake at different times and days past by the prophets. He spake to our forefathers through the prophets. He also speaks through the written word. John tells us in John 20 that these are written that you might believe. He tells us also in his epistle, 1 John, these things write we unto you so that you, your joy may be full as you understand them, as you comprehend them, as you know about God and about Christ. These we give to you, we write them down so you'll have a record of it. And then we come to the living word, what we're looking at here in John chapter 1. We also see this depicted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. God writ sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God has very carefully given his word to us. God has very carefully revealed himself to man, generally through the creation. Anybody with common sense can look around us at the very latest event on our calendar, our snow and ice storm. If you contemplate what all is entailed in weather, you have to come to the understanding somebody has to be kind of controlling the switches. Otherwise, things would just be chaotic. If there was no direction for the wind currents, if there was no El Nino and La Nina and all the other things that we like to label them, somewhere there is someone that has the patterns. And if those patterns get out of their course, and Lord forbid that they would start clashing, then our weather would be such that the earth would quickly become uninhabitable. But they're in a pattern. They have been. They're in cycles. They have been for 6,000 plus years. The thing is, there is somebody in control, and when we stop and study that, it helps us realize the design. It helps us realize just how complex it is, how very minute every detail is. Therefore, there must be somebody with a lot of wisdom that keeps it all functioning as it should. That somebody, of course, is God. Generally, I can know there's a God just by the things around me. But I can know more about him. I can know specific things through his divine or special revelation, through his written word, and especially through the living word. And the living word is Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the Son of God. Back to our text, John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, and that glory was as of the only begotten of the Father. It was the direct reflection, and that's what Hebrews 1 and 3 tells us. He was the express image of his person. He was the brightness of the glory of God. Express image is what you see on your coins or your money. If you went down to the print, they would have the image itself. And as that metal passes under there in its little form thing, it stamps it. The image is on the stamp. The express image, or the reciprocal of it, comes out on the coin. You get what's called an express image when you look in the mirror. You're the image itself. You look in the mirror and you see the reflection, or the express image. That's what he says there. Jesus was the express image of the Father, revealed unto mankind. First John, the gospel there, he tells us, or the epistle, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and handled with our hands, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Again, signifying that he came as a full revelation of God to man. The Christian faith hinges on this. Without it, there is no real Christian faith. The divine revelation of God's person to man, God's character, God's will, revealed through God the Son. Without that, you don't have anything left for the Christian faith. We're unique in the fact that we hold that there is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Christian faith is unique in the fact that we hold that Jesus did come in human flesh, yet he was still very much God. We hold to the fact that he died and he resurrected. That's unique to the Christian faith. You won't find any other religious faith that holds to a triune God. They either have only one or they have multitudes. Only one has the three, and that's Christianity. Only one holds to the fact that God actually died and rose again for man. Christianity. No other religion holds to that. So John emphasizes that for us as he talks about Jesus becoming the very living word or the very living revelation of God. Another very important characteristic of this is that Jesus is eternal. The word had no beginning and it has no ending. It is infinite and it is eternal. In the beginning there, in our text, talks about when God created everything. At the beginning of time, at the beginning of the creation, the Word was there. Jesus was present. The Word was active in the creation. The Word, the living Word, was God, and he also was with God. In essence, he was one with the Father. But as an individual personality, he stood alone. He was with God, and he also was God. He was right there at the beginning. When God began time, when God began human history, the history of the universe. It's hard for us to really get in there and take a look at that. We're bound by time. We're bound by the physical. We're bound by space. It's hard for us to step out of that and move into that place where God exists in eternity and take a look at it. But if we can, we can really sit down and think about it and really allow us to just get a good picture, then you begin to see things the way God sees them. And let me tell you, that's far different than what we normally see. When you're just looking at things from the fleshly side, when all you see is just the physical, the earthly, you miss the whole picture. But if you, through the assistance of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, can kind of step out of this thing that we're bound by and begin to look at it from God's perspective, you'll see Christ in a whole different way. Now, our time here on Sundays, and even if you come Wednesday too, it just doesn't give enough time to really contemplate, to meditate and think upon these things. They're just bigger than that. I trust, in fact, I challenge you to especially the next couple of weeks. You know, we're coming up on Passion Week, Palm Sunday, Passion Week, Christ's death, burial, resurrection, the highest, holiest part of the Christian year. This is it. And yet most people, the most they do is come to Easter Sunday service. I really encourage you to just take the Gospels, just take, fact is, the last, most of it's about a third of the book, but the last part of each one, and study from the time the Lord resurrected Lazarus from the dead, that's when it kind of began, and that last few days, and then the last Passion Week, and really look at Christ, the living Word of God here on earth, fulfilling that eternal purpose of God, paying the sin debt of man, fixing it so that men could be called back out of their sin, out of their own selfish, humanistic ways, to serve God, to know God, to walk with God, and then to have spiritual life. But as you study this and begin to get a good picture, you know, if you're studying art in school, one of the things they make you do, if you study literature in school or science or whatever they are, whatever discipline you're in, somewhere you have to go study what they call the masters, That's the ones that really were the best. So if you're going to be an artist, you're going to study these men and women who have really paintings that are there, and they've been there for centuries, and they are valuable. Every brush stroke, you look at it. Why did he do it this way? Why? And the shadow here. You spend hours, days, just looking, examining. You do the same thing with literature. You go over it, you tear it apart, you put it back together, you look at the style, you look at everything about it. Why? Because it all is important. And then you get the picture. All of a sudden, there it is. You see what they were saying. Well, the same thing's true with the Word of God. If you take the time to get in here and ask the Spirit to help you put it together, like putting a puzzle together, and you're not going to do this playing the stupid games on the idiot box, you're watching the idiot box. And I realize March Madness is here for some of you. You know, you need to take some time for this. This is what it's all about. These few coming days when we celebrate, this is what it all revolves around. If you can see him as the very Word of God, alive in human flesh, revealing the truth of God to man. And that's what the Word does. It reveals, it defines, it brings to light understanding. And when we look at this again, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and now the Word is made flesh, that he might reveal to God, or to us, all about God, that we might know the grace and the truth. That as we look at Christ, and as he told the disciples, when you see me, remember, you're seeing the reflection of the Father. And as I look at him, and I study him, and I realize I'm learning, this is who God is. This is what God does. It's so sad to see people, even Christians, wallowing in the various mires and bogs and mud holes of life, trying to figure things out, trying to find through man's wisdom the things of God. And of course, it doesn't work. It's sad to see people following the humanistic philosophy of our day, trying to find God in all these things. And let me tell you, it doesn't matter what kind of picture you get of God, if you're getting it from the world's view, it's a wrong picture. Amen. It's an untrue picture. It's inappropriate to really depict God unless you're getting it from the Word of God. And of course, modern religion tells you you can't really get a picture of God because there's no absolutes. To them, God's always changing. One day he's this way, the next day he's that. And since he's developing like we are, he's a different God this week than he was last week. And he's a greatly different God this year than he was 5 years ago. Of course, none of that's true. If he's God, there's no need for him to change. He's the same today he was before he ever created the universe. He's the same today that he'll be 10 billion years down the road because he's God. And he has no need for all these little things that we think are so important because he's God. But whenever you start getting your picture of Christ and of God, and you realize that your picture is humanistic, in other words, it makes man the key player, then you need to throw that picture away and start over because you have the wrong portrait of Christ. Whenever your picture begins to really show a materialistic Christ, one that's indulge in all the physical things here, you need to throw that picture away because you have the wrong picture. You need a picture that comes from the Scriptures. Christ has come to reveal the truth. It's up to us then to study it that we can see it. The painting's there. All you got to do is study it. God has carefully preserved it for you. It's there. Everything you need to know about him is right there, but it's just up to you to make sure you get the right picture. Jesus is equal to the other two in the triune Godhead. It's not one up here and one down here. They all are the same in essence. They're the same in knowledge and wisdom. They're the same in power. They're the same in everything. The only place that there is a difference is that Jesus, the Son, now dwells in human flesh. He always will. He chose to do that in order to become the sacrifice. That was the humiliation. Can you imagine God living in a human body? I have a hard time with that. I still do. I know it's true that the Bible says so. But I just can't imagine that type of humiliation. To me, and this of course is the human talking, the flesh, what I'd have done is wiped all these little ants off the world and made me a new one. Somebody that would obey me. Somebody that would do what I want. I wouldn't mess with a to me, it reveals the love and grace of God beyond comprehension that he would put up with us. And as Dennis read in the devotional this morning, what is man? Why would God waste 1 second of his valuable time with man? You know what? He chose to anyway. He chose to make us with a free will, knowing full well we'd use it against him. But he chose to do it anyway. That's grace beyond my ability to imagine. That's love beyond my comprehension. To me, it would have been far simpler to just forget it. Start off with something else. Make a bunch of angels or somebody that will do what he wants instead of man. But God chose man. And then God chose to take on human flesh, to become incarnate in human flesh in order to be the sacrifice. And you know what? The most humiliating part of it all. I could see him coming, dying on the cross, rising from the grave, and then leaving that body there and going back to heaven as God in spirit form. You know what? He kept that body forever. Amen. And to me, that's the ultimate humiliation, and yet he did it because of his love for us. But Christ, even though he is in human flesh form, immortal, incorruptible now, but he's there in that form, always will be, still God the Son, and yet God the man. He still is equal in power, in wisdom, in full essence with God the Spirit and God the Father. I need to always remember that. And remember, this doctrine is unique in the Christian faith alone. No other faith, no other religion holds that there is a Godhead with three persons, one of whom became man and lives even today as man. Jesus, of course, was there when the creation took place. He was the one that was part of everything that is. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that is in existence. He formed the worlds. He was there, and that's why you have the plural name for God in Genesis 1, Elohim, God, the three working together in unison. Created, spoke together, brought everything into existence together. All things were created by him. And again, it emphasizes the power and the magnitude of the Word. By the Word, it was all made. By the Word, it is all sustained. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. By him, Paul said in Colossians 1, all things consist or exist. If Christ removed his word from anything, it would simply fall into disarray and implode, go out of existence, whatever. It is his word that sustains your life every day. It is his word and will that enables you to enjoy your day. Whether you like it or not, you're here at his behest, not your own. In him was life, and that life is the very light, the ability for men to know, to experience life on earth. I encourage you, as you enter this season of celebrating Christ's death and resurrection, that you take some time to develop this portrait you have to make sure that the Jesus that you know in your heart, that you believe in, is the Jesus of the Bible. You know why that's so important? Because it has an eternal impact on your eternal destiny. If you have faith in the wrong Christ, you're not going to heaven. It has to be the Christ of the Bible. It can't be somebody else's Christ. It has to be the Christ of God. And he is depicted clearly and fully in the Scriptures. I encourage you, I challenge you to take time the next few weeks to spend some time in this book, asking the Spirit to help you know Christ for who he really is, the living Word of God in human flesh. Father, thank you for the time in your Word. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your Word. What a joy it is to study, especially when the Spirit opens the understanding, and we get a new view, a new part of the picture. We can see the purpose of that little shadow in the painting, or why he put this there. And Lord, it's that way in the Word as we study it, as the Spirit enlightens and helps us, and we begin to get a fuller picture, how it overwhelms our heart, fills up our soul with awe, the majestic glory of the triune God, who created us, who redeemed us, who takes care of us, and one day who will take us to that eternal place, that place that he will prepare, This one he's going to destroy because sin has corrupted it. But he's making a place that will be without sin, for a people that will be without sin and will live there eternally. I pray, God, you'll help us in these next couple of 3 weeks as we come into that season of thinking about and celebrating God's love for man in the fact that he came to die to pay the sin debt of man. Help us to really hunger for a true picture of the Christ of the Bible, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the living Word of God, incarnate in human flesh. Help us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Paul, if you'll come, please lead us in a closing number. Always, if God speaks to your heart, you have the need for prayer, you're welcome to the altar. Be glad to pray with you about whatever the Lord may put upon your heart. If you have other burdens, something you want to talk to me about, my door is always open, always willing to talk with you and pray with you about whatever your need might be. Let's stay.